Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
Some days are harder to stand up here and preach, and I don't think Christianity is like this religion where we get up here and we put on a show and act like everything's okay, because sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's hard to wake up. Sometimes it's hard to go through the week, and sometimes we just need to be real about it. So, Father, I'm so thankful that we have sung songs about mercy and grace, because that's the only hope that I have. This pulpit is always empty, and it is always filled by a God of grace and nothing more and nothing less. Father, I pray that you would just help me to, not just right now, but just as a day-to-day pattern for life, to embrace the beautiful reality that we don't do church, we don't do life in power and strength. But we are with you, as Paul says, before you in weakness and fear and much trembling, so that our gospel would not be a persuasive words of wisdom, so that people would not trust in men, so that people would trust in God. So, Father, help us today, help me get through this hour, and may the voice of Jesus Christ's glorious grace ring in the hearts of your people through a very fragile vessel. But that's what you need nonetheless. You don't need pretty pots and steel pots. You need cracked earthen vessels to deliver your gospel. So do that in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So, but what one of the things that we've been doing is going through Philippians and trying to understand what it means to be gospel-centered. Philippians gives us a clarity of gospel-centeredness. And the first 26 verses were all about, Paul's just telling us things about, you know, perspective and Christ and, you know, and all these kind of more just facts about Christian reality to help us understand gospel-centeredness. But now Paul begins to shift, and he begins to give the first command in the whole book. And so what Paul does is, look, I'm explaining to you what gospel-centeredness is, and now I'm going to tell you what gospel-centeredness calls you to. I think a lot of times we understand the gospel or assume the gospel, and then we kind of sense this calling that has nothing to do with the gospel. But Paul says, look, I'm going through the gospel, and now I'm giving you the marching orders to the church that are related to the gospel. This is what the gospel calls the church to, not all the other things that we may think. And so we're going to see here, as Paul begins to give us calling as to what we are supposed to do in light of what has been done, he says three basic things in these verses. He tells us first that the gospel firstly calls us to a cross-centered morality. That's the first thing we see here about the gospel's calling. Second thing we see in these verses is that the gospel calls us to Christ's cross-centered values. And we'll see that in verses 28 and 29. And the last thing we see here is the gospel calls us to Christ, a cross qualified comforts. So the gospel calls us to a cross-centered morality, the gospel calls us to cross-centered values, and the gospel calls us to cross-qualified comforts. So this is when you begin to think, all right, I'm trying to understand this Christian life, and where do I go from that? This is where Paul goes. And so, well, I'm going to go right into the first main idea. How do we understand marching gospel-centered orders? Firstly, we need to have a cross-grounded, cross-founded morality. I get that from verse 27, where Paul says, just one thing. Not a few things, once and many things, just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the first way I unpack this is, how do we understand having a moral understand? How do we understand morality in light of the cross? Is that it means that we have a morality. It's about what we have already more than what we have yet to do. That's why you say, why do you say that? Well, Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is what Christ accomplished already. So Paul is saying that Christian morality is about something that already happened finally, fully. It's almost like the person, and I'm sure no one in here is this person, so it, you know, just indulge me with the idea. It's like the person who is a multimillionaire but yet decides to work. Why does a multimillionaire work? Because they want to. They don't work because they need money. They don't work because they need to get something. They're just working because, hey, I just enjoy work. You follow the picture? So why does a Christian pursue godliness, holiness? Why does a Christian pursue morality, so to speak? It's because they already have everything in full already. And it's not because they're trying to get something later. In the same way, the person who's just got loot already just works for the sake of working. And so let me give you some examples about this. If I live in light of the gospel, it means that I am already, you are already perfectly holy in Christ. You are already perfect. You will never be any more holy as a Christian because you have the holiness of Christ counted to you because he obeyed for you and wiped away your sins. So you pursue holiness because you are already perfectly holy, not because you're trying to be holy outside of already being holy in Christ. That's what Paul means when you say you live worthy of the gospel. You pursue morality because you're forgiven, not because you're seeking to do enough things to then somehow get a forgiveness stamp. You're already forgiven. Finally, fully. So you're not trying to, you know, conform your life to the character of Christ to be forgiven. You are. You live in light of the gospel. The gospel is forgiveness already. Or, you know, you're beloved already. You're not any more loved than you will ever be right now. So you're not pursuing morality because you're seeking to be loved by God, but you're pursuing morality and godliness because you are fully and finally and perfectly and irrevocably loved. I don't care how far you go, how low you go, you will never be more loved than you are now because you are beloved in Christ. That's how we pursue godliness, not to be loved. We have already now no condemnation in Christ. So you're not trying to be better, or you're not trying to, you know, pursue godliness to not be guilty. That's done. You're already not guilty in Christ. You're not, you know, you're not seeking to pursue, you know, you're not seeking to pursue godliness and holiness and health in your life because you're looking to get a good news verdict from how well you do. If you live in light of the gospel, it means you already have good news. The gospel is not, here's the good news. If you can improve enough and, you know, be good enough, then there will be a good news verdict later. The gospel is good news for the ungodly. So I pursue godliness. I want to be like Christ. I want to be holy because I already got a good news verdict pronounced to me outside of me in Christ. I'm not looking for good news. I got it. So Paul says cross-grounded morality is about understanding what you already have, not trying to find something that you don't have yet in your change and pursuit of things. But this is something else that I unpack this by. It means that we don't have a legal view, or maybe another way I could say a transactional view, or, you know, economic view of morality, but we have a lamb-like view, meaning that we understand what is good, not in light of standards, but we understand what is good in light of Christ, the standard keeper. And if I could explain that to you a little bit better, two people are fighting over offenses committed. What's the good thing to do? Well, if I look at standards, a good thing to do is to find some position of leverage. But if I look at the gospel, if I'm supposed to live in light of the gospel, what is a crucified Christ who eradicated sin debt and forgives sinners outside of anything they do? What does me looking at that call me to do in that situation? Pursue reconciliation, pursue forgiveness. Why? Because I have an understanding of what to do in light of a gospel understanding. Or, you know, I'm trying to understand entitlement. You know, I feel entitled to lie because I'm honest a lot. I feel entitled to be selfish because I sacrifice a lot. I feel entitled to gossip. I feel entitled to gossip because I'm, you know, I'm nice to people, or I feel like I can steal things and not pay for things that I should pay for because I work hard. But when I look to the cross, what does the cross tell me I'm entitled to? Nothing. The cross tells me I'm entitled to judgment and justice and the wrath of God, but he gave me grace and forgiveness and love. So when I'm looking at entitlement, I look to the cross and it gives me clarity as to what is right. Because we have a gospel, we have a lamb gospel-centered view of what is right. We look to the cross, or, you know, when stuff happens to us, bad stuff happens to us, and we want to be victims. And we look to the cross, and we realize that we're not victims in need of sympathy, but we're rebels in need of mercy. I am trying to understand what is right and what is true in light of gospel's worth, not in light of some legal, conditional, you know, standard view. I got to look to Jesus to see what's right. I'll give you another few more examples. You know, we have the 10, and the reason why I'm giving these kind of examples is because in Philippians, the elephant in the room is people conflict. And so I think Paul is very strategically saying these things. You know, when we want to brag, you know, we have a tendency to brag about the things we do. And then when we see other people that don't compare very well to the things we do, we want to get mad at them. But okay. What does the cross tell you about who you are? What is a crucified man? What is a person who had to die in your place in order to help the helpless? What does that tell you? That you've never done anything in your life that was good apart from that grace. So how could you ever feel that way when you look to the gospel's worth for your understanding of what is right? So we look to Christ. Or, you know, we may think that, even another example, you know, we're in our homes and we're thinking about what's, you know, I think I'm okay in my house, you know, I think I'm right, you know, I don't kill my family, I don't, like, beat them up, you know, I kind of provide. Okay, but look at the cross, and you tell me what's right in that situation. Did God say, all right, I love you, I'm going to give you rain and sunshine and food, and I'm not going to kill you? No. When I see the cross, I see someone who left heaven, gave their life in full, spilt their blood in full, and did not withhold one ounce of his existence to love us. Don't tell me that you're okay because you don't do horrible things to people around you. We don't understand morality that way. we understand it and look into the Christ of the cross. We live in light of the gospel. So we have we don't have this legal view of morality, but we have this lamb-like view. But there's something else I want to say. We also have an opposing morality, not a harmonizing one. It says, only live worthy of the gospel. And it's interesting, in the original language, live worthy actually has the word city in it. So it's almost like, you know, conduct befitting a citizen. Basically saying, you guys belong here, not there. You know, just things don't mix. Kind of like, you know, a few examples, oil and vinegar, night and day, Hurricane fans and FSU fans. They just don't go together. Pro-life, pro-choice. Paul's saying you have a worthiness that comes from a citizenship that is about Christ's redemption and not the values of the world. Don't mix and match. You know, and if I could give you some examples of what we don't live in light of what we do live in light of. And I'm saying this because I love you, not because I want to make you feel bad. We don't live in light of the American dream to have more stuff. That's not what we seek to live worthy of. We live worthy in light of the plunder and the spoils that we have been given in Christ. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, Holy Spirit. That's what we seek to live worthy of, not that. Primarily. We don't seek to live worthy of the value, you know, to be strong and invincible and powerful like the whole world wants. We live in the value of citizen gospel values, which means that we are broken and needy and vulnerable, and Christ is glorified that way. Not in us trying to be like the world and strong and mighty and all that, even though they're not. It's just a bunch of pretending. We don't seek to live in light of the value of the world that seeks to please every man and to be accepted by everybody. You know, that's a value in our culture. Just what everybody wants to do and what everybody likes. No, we live to please the one who died for us. Not men. Because we are citizens of an alternative reality. We don't seek to live worthy of the value of self-identity, which is based upon how much you can achieve, how much you can perform. We seek to live identities that are found entirely in the achievements and performance of Christ. We don't mix that. We're always trying to do that. Trying to make Christianity like this, you know, worldly values thing and this, you know, Christian values thing, and says, live only worthy of the gospel. Only. I'll give you one more thing we don't live worthy of. We don't live worthy of the value of being happy. Let me say it another way. Happy in ourselves, or happy in the way we'd want to be happy. That's not that. Paul says you live worthy of the value of the gospel. And the gospel says you don't need to be happy. You need to die with Christ. You need to die with Christ. And that makes you happy. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I don't need to be happy. I need to die a burial and be in Christ. That's not what I'm trying to live for. Every day of my life, God, I'm always trying to be happy about me, but God, you tell me to live worthy of the gospel, and what I need is a horrendous death and a wonderful resurrection in Christ. Not to walk around trying to have some sort of self-centered happiness. That makes me miserable, actually. So we need to understand that we have an opposing morality, not a harmonizing one. And you know what? Christian, this is who you are. This is who you are. You are this. And so when we try to live in light of the world's values, you're just faking. You're faking. You know, we try to act like the world, like we're part of it, but we're not. We're just faking. You're kind of like the dude who lives at home with his mom, and, you know, he goes and rents a Benz and drives on the strip of South Beach. You're just faking. You're not a part of the world's values. No matter how much you try, you're just faking. So Paul's like, just stop. The gospel has set you apart to be a part of this wonderfully, radically opposed, different identity. And you're just pretending. You're just pretending, man. Christ, he's claimed you. Might as well just get used to it. Might as well just recognize. So we seek to live worthy of the gospel and not worthy of other things that the world tries us. But we also see something about this. It means that our morality is not about our morality, but Christ. You say, why do you say that? Paul says, live a certain way because of the worth of what someone else did. You get that? Live this way because not of the value of you living this way, because of the value of the one who died for you. It's almost like this. I'll give you a picture. You know, like the moon has no, it doesn't have its own brilliance. What is the brilliance of the moon dependent on? Sun. Moon is just cold, freaking ugly, like crater filled, just thing. But in light of being shined on by the majestic fireball, colossal vessel of the sun, it shines. That's you. Your living a certain way is supposed to be connected to the fact that this behavior is all about the sunshine and power of the behavior of my Christ. That's Christian morality, brothers and sisters. Not us running around acting like we have some sort of self-sustained brilliance, because we don't. We don't. We are image bearers. We reflect the image of someone else, and we reflect that image in the image bearer, Christ. So we have a morality. It's about Christ's morality, not ours, because we live worthy of the gospel. But there's something else I would say about this, and that's that it means that the gospel is for life, not just the afterlife. Look, I like to keep it simple. Paul says, live worthy of the gospel, meaning that I can't live apart from the gospel. Very simple. And if I give you a picture to help you understand, I think we think of the gospel kind of like guns. You have a gun in your house for security that you might need sometime. So there might be some point in time where someone comes in my house that I gotta, like, you know, be ready to bust a cap. But on a day-to-day basis, you don't need it. Y'all follow me? We think like that about the gospel. The gospel is like this kind of tool of security that gets me into heaven, but day to day it just isn't really practically necessary. And so we think we're all big and bad because we got this gun in the closet, but our marriages, our thought life, our lives are anemic because we think the gospel is just to blast somebody maybe sometime when I need it, but it's not food and water and, you know, bread and sleep, like basic things that you can't live without. That's the gospel. Paul says you must live because of the worth of the gospel. Not like keep it there just in case. Paul says this is what you live by, live on. And you know what? This is, I want to think even more about this. You know, things that are necessary for life, like eating and drinking and sleeping, you don't just do them whenever. You don't sleep once a week because you can get away with it. You don't eat once a week because you won't die. You don't drink once every 2 days because you can just make it. That's how we are about the gospel. Right? Please, let's be honest. Well, I guess I'm alive. You know, I guess I slept once in the rest of Christ. I guess I fed once in his life-sustaining bread, and I'm not dying, but, you know. No, Paul says, you got to live off this stuff. daily. That means you and your wife got to talk about the worth of the gospel, the provisions of the gospel. That means you and your kids must talk about the provisions of the gospel. That means that we need to drink this stuff all the time. Paul says, live on the gospel. It's not just life insurance just in case you get in that bad accident. Live. Live. So there's something else that's very important to bring out here. And I just think too much. I'm sorry that I preach 55-minute sermons every time. You guys love me, so you... But the visitor's like, I'm not coming back here ever again. 20 minutes, 30 minutes maybe. They're like, no, I really am thinking that. So this means that it comes to us in our presumption. It comes to us in our presumption. You know why Paul tells us to live worthy of the gospel? Because we don't. We don't. I don't. You don't. So Paul's telling us because we don't. It's almost like this. Y'all know this. You know what happens to cars? I mean, obviously, like, you get it aligned, and then, like, I guess it's straight for, like, a very brief period of time. But you know what happens to cars? You soon as you let go of the wheel, it just starts drifting. You are like that in your heart's disposition to just go away from the gospel. You want to go away from the gospel, just do nothing. Just do nothing. So Paul says, I'm telling you this because you don't do this. Don't put it on cruise control and cross your legs and say, I'm good, I'm gospel cruising. No, you're not. I'm not. And then all of a sudden, like, you off on the turnpike in the water, and you're like, I don't know what happened. You assumed something. You must always have your hands on that bloody wooden steering wheel of the gospel all the time. Put your hands back on it because it just drifts. Your heart just drifts. So Paul says, do that. But there's one more thing I'd say before we move on to the values of the cross. And that means that morality, our morality, is always in our deficiency, not our efficiency. If Paul says, live worthy of the gospel, and the gospel is what Christ does for us in spite of us, you know what that means? That you can only do good because of what someone did for you in your badness. You never will be good out of your goodness. You will only be good out of your badness and his goodness. That's what Paul says. You must always live, always, present tense, constantly worthy of the gospel. So here's another picture I think that's helpful. We think of, and this is a little bit different than the other one, we think of the gospel kind of like emergency room visits. You know, like, I'm all right most of the time, but, you know, when I get really jacked up, I might go to the emergency room visit. So most of the time I'm good. Sometimes it gets really bad, and then I got to go to the hospital. But here, let me get another picture. You know what you're like? You know what I'm like? You're like the person who has to take, like, 15 pills in the medicine cabinet every day. And if you don't take 15 pills every day, you're dead. Because every day of your life, there is something fundamentally flawed in you that demands something outside of you to help you. That's every Christian. I can never have hospital room kind of, you know, gospel helps because I am always never good in myself, but praise be to God, I am always sufficiently made different by the gospel. So it always comes to us in our deficiency, not our efficiency. And thank God, because I am always seeing deficiency. I don't have to try to be inefficient. I just naturally am. But God says, that's all right. I got this worthy gospel, you know, regular provision that is always there to meet you in your deficiency. That's the morality of the Christian. Not all this silly stuff that we hear about being great and being awesome and being powerful and being mighty and just give me advice, give me law, give me commands, give me, you know, all this stuff. No, no, no. Just give me the worth of the gospel. Because that's what I need. That's what the gospel firstly calls me to live worthy of the gospel. Not of me and not of other self-helps. But this, look what happens next. We not only have cross-produced morality, but we have cross-produced values. Paul says, then whether I come to you and see you or whether I'm absent, I will hear about you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. This is what we value in light of the gospel's morality. So the first thing I say about this, what values do we have as Christians because of the worth of the gospel that makes us have these values, is that we have the value of dependence for values. We have the value of dependence for values. Paul says, so he says, if you live worthy of the gospel, then you can stand firm and then you could be unit. You see what I'm saying is that you don't have these values by just adopting them. You can have Christian values as you depend on the gospel. It's almost like, you know, you're really hot in Miami and you want to cool down. You valuing being cool is not going to make you cool. I want to be cool. I want to be cool. I want to be cool. I'm in the polar ice caps. It doesn't matter. You got to put yourself in a room that is, you know, bombarding you with Arctic air. So the first thing we see about Christian values is that I can only have them if I put myself in this sweet, cooling, you know, air and waters of the gospel that then give me these values. So as I tell you these values and you think I don't have them, it's okay. Just go back to the worth of the gospel. Because Christian values are dependent upon that. So he says, so then, but there's something else about Christian values, is that they are, we have the value of self-evidence. Paul says, I will hear about you. Interesting. Live worthy of the gospel, so then I will hear about you. And I get this illustration before. I think you get, can I use the illustration like three times before you guys say like he uses it? I only use it once. David says it's cool, so it's cool. All right. In Cuba, they say, I know which carriage has nothing in it. The carriage that has nothing in it, it makes the most noise. The carriage that has a lot of stuff in it is quiet because it's just got too much stuff to really rattle. Paul's saying Christians don't have the loud carriages. You know the loud noise about morality? That means you just got nothing. Christian values are self-evident. You don't need to talk about them. That's the value. We don't talk about our values. Our values speak for themselves, you know. So all this, like people, you know, all this idea that we talk about our works and our commitment and we're radical and we're like awesome and, you know, like I'm like amazing and like, you know, I'm like an awesome this and an awesome that. That's not Christian values. Just be quiet. Be quiet. Paul says, when you live worthy of the gospel, I will hear in a self-evident way the godliness that the gospel's producing. But all that noise is just shame trying to hide itself. That's why we talk all the time. You know, guys are like, you know, why don't you talk holiness, 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 holiness? I'm like, why do you? Are you like living in some scandalous sin that you want to make yourself feel better about? Because Paul says, this is self-evident. You don't get to broadcast your righteousness like the Pharisees. I'm going to pray. I love my wife. I love my kids. No. I want to hear about this stuff because the gospel just does it. And I just hear about it. Enough. Enough. That's the Christian value that we have. Another value that we have is a value of stubbornness. Ooh, I like this one because it kind of like, I'm stubborn, you know. Gives me a legitimate place to be stubborn. You are standing firm, Paul says. The picture I want to give you is like my daughter. I pick on my daughter a lot? Oh, I don't. My daughter, you know, like she's like, no, you're not. No, no. Like she has this like stubborn intensity that she will not let go of things. Now, what Paul is saying is you need to be stubborn, Christian, about the right things, like that little child. Stubborn about what? The faith that comes from the gospel. So let me give you some practical examples. So when people want to come to us and say, hey, why don't you let go of that gospel that says we are sinners and rebels and helpless and hopeless and have no good? And why don't you exchange it for the gospel of, hey, we're not that bad. Hey, we're just imperfect. Hey, we meet God halfway. God says, you grab that gospel and say, no, I will not let go of the gospel that saves wretched sinners, because that's the gospel. And God says, you better value holding firm, standing firm on that. That's not arrogant. That's not proud. That's a Christian value. Or here's another way I think we can need to hold firm. Someone may say, okay, yeah, I get it that the gospel saved us by grace. But you know what? You need to let go that it's all of grace. And you need to add to it that how much grace makes you better then makes you truly saved. I ain't letting go on that either. Paul says, we declare that God justifies the ungodly. Doesn't say he justifies the soon to be godly enough after salvation. I ain't letting go of that. I don't care who says that. I don't care how many books they write. I will hold tenaciously like that child. I will stand firm that God saves sinners, all of grace, not of one Christian work ever. Never, ever, ever. He says, that's not proud. Hold on to that, Christian. That's a value. Because that's your hope. That's your salvation. Or I'll give one more example. When people say, hey, you guys say that Christ is the only way. How about he's a way? I ain't letting go on that either. I'll fight you to the death. Christ is not a savior. Peter says in Acts 4, what does he say? There is only one way under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ is the only hope. He is the only savior. He's not one amongst many. And when the church feels pressure, God says, church, value this. Do not let go of the gospel. Stand firm in the gospel no matter what happens. No matter if you have to die. Stand firm, Paul says. And you say, man, that sounds scary. Okay, well, where do these values come from? They don't come from you being tough. They come from Christ, the worth of the gospel, then bringing you to have these values. So go back. So that's another value we have. We have the value of stubbornness. Holy stubbornness, is that better? We also have the value of singularity, the value of simple singularity. One spirit, one heart. You know, like, I think I thought about this. A real helpful picture is just a newborn baby. What does a newborn baby want? Just give me milk. I just want milk. A newborn baby's life is very simple. One thing. Yeah. I'm over here. Yeah, I'm over there. Give me milk. Simple one thing. And Paul's saying, look, a Christian value, we're just simple people. We have one supreme passion above all other passions. We don't have tons of competing passions. That's a Christian value. So, you know, the supreme value of respect, positions, prominence, influence, gifting, kids being entertained, this program and that, awesome worship experiences, nicer spaces, more spaces, social club, improved life, better families, better marriages, fix this, fix that. The glory of the gospel of Christ is that one spirit, that one heart. That's what the church needs. It doesn't mean that none of these things are wrong. No, I'm not saying that. But Paul's saying, look, the reason why you guys are always clashing heads is you have too many supreme passions. You don't have this simple singularity. I want to make Christ known. I want the gospel of Christ to be celebrated and enjoyed. You know, it's almost like the difference between a bunch of little brooks. What do little brooks do? Oh, you know, they make nice little noises. You know, like the deer can kind of go there and have a little water. But you know what? That ain't really In this fallen world, that's not sufficient. We need all those little brooks to be combined into this one rushing body of water that when, you know, stuff gets in the way, it's just wiped out in a good way. And when stuff falls in, it gets swept up. And wherever there needs, it's just like we have all these people with this one passion of the gospel. And we're like a raging, unified body of water, not a bunch of little streams going all over the place. That's what we need, church. That all of us would be like, look, I have this as a priority. I have this as a like, but I don't want to be this little cute stream. I want to be a part of this raging, unified gospel waterfall. This is one of the reasons why we're here, is we feel like we need to be a voice to you and a voice in this city that the gospel is of first importance. It's not just a thing amongst many things. We're not here for all this other stuff. We're here to be this one unified proclamation of Christ. And let everything else just go away. All that stuff is going to be over. So Paul says we have the value of simple singularity. Man, I'm going slow. Slower than usual. We have the value of the collective. We have the value of the collective. I'm gonna try to go faster. Paul says, working side by side, that's the idea in the word, together for the faith that comes from the gospel. So the idea here is like this Roman, you know, like line of all these dudes like walking side by side together with their gear. That's the picture Paul is giving us. We do this collectively together. I know in America we like the hero story. We like Batman just like, you know, taking cats out. That's not the church. No. Side by side. All of y'all doing this together. That's the value of the Christian. You know, it's, look, if Christian values is just staying at home, watching clean TV and not cussing at your kids, you know what? There's Christians on the battlefield getting plucked off while you over there thinking that's Christianity. Everyone's got to stand on the line. Or the idea, like, Christianity is about, you know, us spectating a few, like, really zealous Christians. You know what happens? If everyone's just watching other Christians be Christians, then those Christians are just getting taken out because we need a unified, collective front of everybody standing together for the gospel. It can't happen alone. We can't have like these solo Christians. I'm going to go over here on my own and just like be radical for Christ. Yo, the devil has an army. He has an army of invincible soldiers who have spent I don't know how many years just taking cats out. You walking around thinking you know, John Wayne. Okay, the word standing together has this idea of fighting together. So Paul says, let me give you a picture of the Christian life. It's y'all together fighting for the gospel. Not fighting in this kind of worldly way, and I don't mean that like this proud way, but fighting for the gospel. I think this is important for us to understand as Christians because I think what happens, you know, and we love good battle stories. We love Ali and Foreman. We love the Revolutionary War. And we love, you know, World War II. But you know what happens when Christianity comes? It's like we turn into a bunch of hippies who just, you know, walk around like just posting Hallmark Christian statements. And Paul says, that's not Christianity. You guys are warriors. You guys are battle-ready warriors. You know what that means? That means you get knocked down a lot. That means you get your butt kicked and Christ has to pick you up. That means you got arrows flying at your house and you got to put the shield of the gospel there while there's things going and singeing your hair. That means that there's blood and there's triumph and there's struggle because the Christian life is a battle. Than a bunch of people trying to make their life cuter on the way to heaven. It's a battle, y'all. This ain't no game. I mean, I feel like I'm getting like all Pentecostal here or something, man. You know, like I'm kind of half Pentecostal anyway. Everywhere you go, you are standing on the ground of heaven and hell, life and death, demons and angels. You ain't walking around in some nice place. Don't kid yourself, church. This building being like this and those streets being paved, you are walking around in an enemy battleground. And Paul says Christians fight with the gospel, for the gospel. I'm not around here playing games, you know, and in a godly, humble way, I'm saying. you know what I mean? I hope so. Like, you know, you're like going to go up to like some unbeliever and be like, I'm fighting for the gospel. Repent now. No. Please. We fight. We get beat down. Oh, man, I got cuts. Oh, I'm hurting. You a soldier. And I'm not talking about like the guys, you know, in the church. I'm talking about stay-at-home moms. I'm talking about moms at work. I'm talking about kids. You are soldiers. And we just get beat down. We stuff gets thrown at us. Bombs are over here. It's all right. Because we're not operating to win a victory. We're operating from a victory. So if God takes us out, all right, cool. Y'all stay and handle that. I'm going home. So, I feel like I'm getting too. I'm joking too much. Maybe it's appropriate to like soften because I was like, man, this is a hard message, bro. All right, last thing. The value of promoting causal things, not causing things. Promoting causal things, not causing things. I get that from Paul saying, the faith that comes from the gospel. So Paul says, what do you battle for? You battle to bring the gospel that produces faith and produces all else. The faith that comes from the gospel. We bring causal things. So let me give you a picture because I like to picturize. Dave helps me out with that. He's like, show them, Aldo. No one knows what you're saying. Show them. I'm like, okay. So here. When you have a bunch of gunk and sludge in your sink, you don't go up in there and start scraping. You don't do that. You put some wicked, nasty Drano to just go in there and just handle it. So what does that mean for Miami? I'm not going around here trying to scrape and fight with all the worldliness and problems, man. I'm just taking the Drano power of the gospel and letting the gospel do whatever it does. And I'm saying, stand back. Let it do its work. Or another picture. You know, mosquitoes. Mosquitoes, man. What am I going to do about the mosquitoes, man? I'm going to take them all out. I'm going to get them. No. I'm going to light a torch on fire and let the torch do its work. What am I going to do with all this worldliness and corruption and sin? I'm going to light gospel torches and let the gospel torches do what the gospel does. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be a master mosquito catcher, a master moralizer and fixer-upper. I'm going to light some torches up in this junk, and y'all going to do it with me. Put torches of gospel in your house, in your marriage, in the workplace, and wherever you go, just light up things that just do their own work and stand back. You want another picture? Are you done? I have one more. All right. You like pictures. All right, roaches. What you all going to do about the roaches? You going to look for them everywhere? Nah, man, I'm going to bomb that junk. Miami, what am I going to do? Try to find out everything, try to figure out everything. Where am I going to go to the foot? No, I'm going to keep dropping gospel bombs that are going to clear out all that roach-infested stuff. Gospel bombs. Do your own work, gospel. I can't do nothing. That's what we do. So Paul's saying, what is the value of a Christian? We let things that take care of themselves take care of other things. We don't seek to take care of things. Change this person who's crazy. Change yourself who's crazy. Drop the bomb of the gospel and let it do what it does. All right, I have to go to the last point, and I'll be quicker, I promise. We have cross, well, I shouldn't say that. They have cross-qualified comforts. Listen, this is what comforts us. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance. And this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer him, having the same struggle that you saw and hear that I now have. So this is what we see first, is that hostility, because of our Christianity, is an act of fatherly affection, not accidental tragedy. Do you see all this drama that you experience from a Christian? This is from God. It's from God. It's your, and you know what? I said this before. What makes a knife cutting you good or bad? Depends who's holding it. If a thief is holding it, that cut is bad. If a surgeon is holding it, that cup is redemptive and restorative. So Christian, he says, you know all that stuff that really hurts and breaks you because of Christian? Behind all that, there's a loving Father doing a restorative cut. Don't kid yourself. God's not angry with you. He's not punishing with you. He's just bringing these things to do his loving, good purposes. So that's the comfort we have, as opposed to the comfort we want to have. God, you know, make me like everyone's best friend. And then you'll prove me that you love me. But God doesn't work that. Now, this is from God. And I'll say something else. This means that if this is ordained from God, that means that God has ordained Christianity to be a scandal of the world. Guys, stop trying to make Christianity acceptable to non-Christians. They don't need that. They don't need that. They need to understand the radicality of the gospel so they can understand their need to believe the gospel. Don't make the gospel sound like everything else in the world. Paul says this gospel is ordained by God to be a scandal in 1 Corinthians 1. Stop trying to make it all nice and friendly and cuddly and cute. Gospel is not. Gospel is a scandal, but it's a good scandal. It takes away everything that I have to boast in, and it says, here's Christ. But we don't like that. We don't like that. So this is ordained by God. Something else we see about cross-qualified comforts is that hostility is not detrimental to you, but suicidal to the perpetrator. Paul says, this is a sign of their destruction. Wow. So we as Christians, when hostility happens because of Christ, we internalize that. And God says, you see that gun that people are pointing at you? You know what it really is? It's this. Ain't nobody pointing guns at you. When people oppose the gospel, they're pointing at themselves. But this is a sign of their destruction. That's a scary thing. But for us Christians, it's important to realize that, because we think that people opposing us for Christianity is somehow some sort of our destruction. No, Paul says, actually, he says the opposite, which brings it to the next point. Hostility is God's way of showing you who you belong to. There's this picture that I have of me as a new believer. I get converted, okay? And I didn't really understand this yet, but I was at my friend's house in a party. Like, you know, I was like, hey, man, I still want to hang out with my friends. I don't want to, like, you know, go be a monk somewhere with a bunch of weird Christians who think they're better because they don't avoid non-Christians. You know, I don't want to do that. So, like, I was hanging out with these friends of mine, and I started just talking about, you know, my new life in Christ, and like, I got laughed out of that room. I kid you not. I felt like, you know, like the nightmares you have where everyone's like, na 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 na, and you're like in a corner. That was me. And I walked out of that room just embarrassed. But what does this text tell me? What's God doing there? He's telling you, you ain't in that world no more. You belong to me. That's God's. He's showing you that you belong to him. You've been redeemed by him. You've been adopted by him. You're no longer in that lost world. And that's a good thing. Not a bad thing. He shows us who we belong to when we experience persecution for the gospel. But there's one more thing that I want to say. I told you I'd be faster. Hostility is God's way of showing you why you belong to God. Look what it says. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf to believe in him. That means that why do you believe in God? Because Christ granted it to you. Very simple. Why are you suffering? Because Christ granted it to you. And so if I give you a picture that helps you understand this, it's like a boat. Imagine yourself being a boat on the ocean, and you have these massive winds coming at you, and you have these waves crashing upon you, and I'm being tossed and turned everywhere, but somehow, some way, I'm still here. Why? And then all of a sudden, you realize that boat is attached to this anchor that's rocked into the ground. And you say, you know why you're still standing here? Why you shouldn't? Because I got you. I got you. That's why. Your salvation did not begin with you. Your salvation had nothing to do with you. Your salvation had everything to do with the power of God's grace. And the reason why this persecution that's coming your way is not, blowing you out of the water, is because God's way of showing you that you are attached to an invincible chain, an anchor that goes all the way into heaven, that is Christ. I remember the first year of my life as a Christian, it was like the worst year of my life. It was awful. Like, I could not sleep at night because I was having like demonic dreams. Like, I had panic attacks every day. I was in and out of the hospital. Like, y'all know I'm not like, like a person who talks like this normally, okay? I know some people are I just would hear voices of things. Dude, I've been an enemy of you my whole life. And now I'm yours, and I feel like I can't breathe. I can't sleep. But you know what God did in that? I saved you. I'm keeping you. And all this drama that is beating you down and you still are believing in Christ is God's way of saying, you are a Christian because of me, and you will stay a Christian because of me, and I will take you home because of me. That's what hostility does. And we need to have these kind of comforts. Not the kind of comforts, oh man, my boat is really staying steady. Well, there's no winds. There's no waves. So what? So, all right, I need to stop. I got to stop. Church, as we begin to understand what the gospel calls us to, we see clearly that the gospel calls us to live worthy of the gospel. And that's it. Amen. Father, you love us, and that's enough. Amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.